I'm not sure that's not the best that I've ever heard, Kayla. The song and everything. But it was more than just singing, though, wasn't it? It was worship. Amen? Thank you. Wow. We got to give her the other service also. Got everybody already thinking. All right, good. That's good. All right. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And in many ways, concentrate on the first couple of verses. But I want to read all seven of these verses. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, what would you do if you had enough money that you could do anything in the world? If you're already retired, just think back to maybe when you were 30 or 40 or whatever, and you had maybe had millions of dollars, you know, and you didn't have to work anymore. What would you do? What would you have done in that situation? Would you continue to do what you've been doing up to that point? You know, earlier this year, Jay Leno retired from doing The Tonight Show, and I always found it interesting that though he was making $15 to $30 million a year hosting The Tonight Show, he continued to do stand-up in small clubs all around the country. He'd do 100 and 150 stand-up appearances at clubs. And he didn't do it because he needed the money, obviously. He did it because it's what he liked to do. You know, and guess what he's been doing since he's retired? Same thing, right? He does it because he loves it. He loves to write jokes. He loves to tell jokes. And more than anything, he loves to make people laugh. That's the driving force in his life. Those of you who are football fans undoubtedly remember the great late Walter Payton, Hall of Fame running back for the Chicago Bears. And Payton was famous not only for what he did on the field during the season, but he was also famous for his off-season training program. It was absolutely brutal. He'd be out in the hot July sun, and he'd be running up this long hill, up and down, up and down, up and down, over and over and over until he was just absolutely spent. And other athletes who tried, world-class athletes who tried to hang with him, tried to do the regimen with him, couldn't do it. They just fell over throwing up and stuff. And why did he do it? He didn't need more money. You know, as a running back, he already had millions of dollars. He did it because he had a passion to be the best running back ever. That was the driving force of his life, and arguably he met that. What's the driving force in your life? What drives you? We're all driven by certain things, by certain purposes. What purpose drives you? Is it success? Is it money? Is it power or leisure or comfort or sexual or sex or something? What's the driving force in your life? Everybody has one. Now the second verse of the second chapter of Colossians begins with a little word that Paul uses that's easily overlooked. In the Greek, it's just a little word, ena, three letters, ena. Translated variously as "in order that" or "I want to." It's a small word, but it conveys a person's motivation, their intention, their purpose for doing something. And he says in verse 2, "My purpose," and then he goes on to define what his driving force is. And he mentions three things. We're going to look at them today. But in all three of them, specifically, Paul is talking about relationships, how he wants to relate to those he knows and even to those he doesn't yet know. He says, my driving force, the thing that I want to do, and it all has to do with how he relates to others. And whatever we want out of life, whatever you want to accomplish in life, one thing is certain. It has to do with relationships. Family relationships, social relationships, business relationships, church relationships. We are relational people. Life is meant to be shared with others. In many ways, the quality of our life is determined by the quality of our relationships. So we have to ask ourselves not only what drives my life, but also what drives my relationships. Now, three things fuel Paul's passion for ministry, and we're going to need to develop these in our relationships as well. So let's take a look and see what we can learn about these driving forces. Paul says, the first thing is that I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want their hearts to be encouraged. I don't think we realize how much and how often people need to be encouraged. I don't think we realize how many people just struggle to get through the day. They're riddled with self-doubt. Maybe they're surrounded by people who are constantly tearing them down. And sometimes we can get so self-absorbed that we're always thinking about what I need, what we need, you know, that we forget about what other people need. Paul says the thing that he wanted to do, first he said, is to offer encouragement. There's a book by Dr. Julius Siegel called Winning Life's Toughest Battles. And in there he cites a report from the National Institute of Mental Health that says, many of our daily conversations are actually mutual counseling sessions whereby we exchange reassurance and advice that help us deal with routine stresses. Siegel comments and he says that people need their hearts uplifted. People need hope and reassurance. And so Paul made it his purpose, his intent, his desire to encourage others, and we do also. Author Muriel Anderson said that four of the most important words in her life were, "Of course you can." She says that her father knew how to speak those words into her life. When she was little, she had a dream of becoming a writer. And she began, as she grew up, to write articles, hoping that the local newspaper would publish them. And she wrote this one, and she was getting ready to send it in, and she was riddled with self-doubt. You know, she was thinking of all the reasons why it wasn't any good and why they wouldn't publish it and why it probably wasn't going to happen. She was young. She was inexperienced. The local paper was on a tight budget. They rarely published. She had all these excuses. And she told her father, "I doubt I can get this article published." And he said, "Of course you can." And she did. And it started her on her career as a writer. Simple words, "Of course you can." Over the last year or so, I've had about a dozen articles from my blog picked up by a website called ethicsdaily.com. And last week I was contacted by one of the editors, said that they were going to start running profiles of their staff and some of their contributing writers, and asked me some basic questions to respond to. And one of the questions was, name three people that you admire. I'd step back for a second and really think hard about that. So I wrote my response back, and I cheated a little bit because the first person I said was actually three persons, my three cousins who grew up in Biloxi. Their parents divorced when they were really young, and my uncle took a job as a golf pro at a country club up in Flint, Michigan, and he hardly ever returned to Mississippi. Married a woman, had a family up there, and basically the girls rarely saw or heard from them, and so as you can imagine, this brokenness in their family and this abandonment by their father, my uncle, it had its toll on them. And two of the three had babies while they were still in high school. I look back and I remember in high school thinking about them and thinking, and at that time I wouldn't have given them, you know, much of a chance to have much of a life. But you know what they did? One became a nurse and married a guy and had a family. They're still married. Another got married and moved to Baton Rouge, where she and her husband started a nice little business, and they've got three great sons. And the oldest worked full-time as a teacher's aide. But while she was doing that, she also took night classes, and over the took her many, many years, but she eventually earned a degree, and now she's a teacher herself. She's been teaching for the last 20 years or so. And I just look at them and I see where they came from. They didn't have the leg up that I had, and what they've accomplished, and it just blows me away. But they didn't do it alone. They did it with a lot of help and encouragement from the second person that I said I admired, which was my great aunt Noni, my grandmother's youngest sister. She helped them get through school. She actually provided the funds for them to get through school. And she always encouraged them. Always. And that's what she did for me and my brothers as well. I never remember Noni giving us a crossword, even when we deserved it. She was always hugely encouraging. And the third person I mentioned was one of my Old Testament professors from seminary, Dr. J.J. Owens. He was perhaps the most brilliant man I have ever known in my life. And yet when he and I would sit down in his office and talk about the Bible, I never felt like he was looking down on me. It was always like he regarded me as his equal. And I wrote that he believed in me more than I believed in myself. And you know what? Everybody needs at least one person in their life like that. And that could be you. That could be you. You could be the person who pours your life into another person and believes in them more than they believe in themselves. Mother Teresa said, "Let no one ever come to you without leaving better and happier." That's pretty good, isn't it? And then another driving force in Paul's relationship was to be united in love with other believers. He said, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love." And those two things have to go together, right? Unity and love go hand in hand. We can't fully experience one without the other. People who strive for unity in a relationship without a commitment to love, without making love the center, never experience lasting unity. And during World War II, right, the United States was allied with the Soviet Union against a common enemy. But it was always kind of tenuous, right? Always kind of at a distance. And then as soon as the threat of Nazism was extinguished, so was our bond with the Soviet Union. And we stopped being friendly, and we went through the Cold War, and, you know, where we, you know, kids were taught you get under your desk and kneel down, and that'll help you during an atomic attack, you know. One of the most tense filled time. See, we were united temporarily in a common enemy, but that was all, and the unity was short-lived. You know, one of the things that grieves me is that evangelicals in the United States are known more for what they are against than what they are for. And let me tell you, as a strategy for attracting a lot of people to a church or to a movement, that's actually the most effective way to do it. Having a common enemy attracts people who wouldn't otherwise come together. And it brings them together. Not only do they come together, but they come together with a passion and with a vigor, because it's based on fears. You identify a common enemy and how terrible things are going to go if we don't stop this enemy, and you scare people, and they will do all kinds of things. They'll give money, and they'll give their devotion and their allegiance like nothing else. And look what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS. I mean, those guys are scary, right? We've got a lot of people scared and concerned. It's got people considering alliances that they wouldn't otherwise ever consider. You know, a year ago, we were trying to find ways of getting rid of Assad in Syria. He was gassing his own people, right? Now we're thinking maybe we ought to work with them because we have a common enemy. Our Christian fellowship can't be determined by who or what we are against. Instead, we need to show the world that we are for one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And last week I talked about wind through the forest and how saplings are protected by the big trees that bear the brunt of the wind. And someone came to me afterwards and said that actually what's also happening is that the trees are working as a unity. They sway together and they reinforce one another. And you know, I did a little bit of research, and that's absolutely accurate. Redwood trees, for instance, can grow as high as 300 feet. But they've got a remarkably shallow root structure. But you know what keeps them strong? What keeps them blowing over in the midst of a storm? Though their roots may be shallow, at the top where the branches are, they all intertwine with one another. They derive strength from one another. They're actually working together as a unity. But that's not all. They're not only working with each other to protect each other, they're actually sharing resources. The trees that are closer to water are able to give nourishment to the trees who are a little bit farther away because they're all intertwined as a unit. And the church has to work the same way, right? We're intertwined. When we're united with love, we're truly intertwined, and we're able to give strength and encouragement and spiritual nourishment to one another. So Paul made it his purpose to help the church become united in love. And when you read Paul's epistles, you see that's his number one thing that he had to do, because he had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and before they became Christians, these guys never worshiped together. Their worship couldn't be any further apart. Now they're all thrown into the same room, you know. And Paul's constantly encouraging them to work together and make love and the love of Christ the thing that holds them together. Centuries ago, Thomas A. Kempis made this suggestion: if Christ is among us, then it's necessary that we sometimes yield up our own opinion for the sake of peace. Who is so wise as to have perfect knowledge of all things? Therefore, trust not too much in your own opinion, but be ready also to hear the opinions of others. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that all churches need, you know, when we can all bend a little bit for the sake of unity. And so for any strong church, that needs to be the driving force in what they do. And then the third relational purpose in him that we need to strive for is helping others to understand the mystery of God in Christ. Paul says, "I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." Paul's just saying, in effect, that I just want to help people know Christ through my teaching, through my preaching, through my testimony, through my example, through my letters and what I write. I want people to have a complete understanding of who Christ is and what God was doing to him, hidden because we couldn't see it, not because God kept it hidden, but because we didn't have eyes to see it, but hidden from the world and now revealed on the cross. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul speaks of God's secret plan, a plan that's hidden. It's like a map that's locked in dusty cupboard for ages and generations. And now it's come to light in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the treasure. He's the secret plan. He's the mystery. He's the one in whom they will be able to ward off danger and find their way to their goal. Paul continually asserts that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of all creation, is at the heart of God's plan. And nobody, no matter how devout or learned they had been before, would have seen this coming. They couldn't have guessed it or anticipated how the one true God unveiled His blueprint for bringing the whole world under His sovereign and saving rule. And that blueprint would consist of a man suffering the cruel punishment that the Romans saved for rebel slaves and revolutionary leaders. Nobody. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody would have devised that plan. And then certainly nobody saw the resurrection coming. But once these things unfolded, it's like Paul said, I had this map, but I needed a key, something to help me to make sense of it. And then this happened, and he saw the key, and the map made sense, and the way to the treasure was no longer hidden. It was Jesus Christ today. And Paul didn't see the human plight like so many people do today, that people need some kind of a spiritual experience that Jesus Himself can supply that giddy spiritual experience. No, it was that King Jesus was at the center of the entire world, the entire cosmos. And all the wisdom and all the knowledge that ever was there finds its fullest meaning, its completion, its fulfillment in Him. He is quite literally what it's all about. We've all been to lectures where the speaker ends up talking and says, "Are there any questions?" And sometimes there are, sometimes there aren't. But Robert Fulghum, the guy who wrote Everything I Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten, he says he liked to throw a curveball at these guys. So the guy would say, "Are there any questions?" And he took the "any" literally, and he would raise his hand and say, "Yes, what is the meaning of life?" Just messing with them. And most of them would shrug off the question and everybody collect the notebooks and get ready to leave. But he said one time he asked that question and he got a serious answer. The speaker was a philosopher. And when he closed the lecture with, "Are there any questions?" And Fulghum, said, "Yeah, what's the meaning of life?" He said, "I can answer that." And the lecturer took from his pocket a very small mirror, about the size of a quarter. And he said that he grew up during World War II over in Greece, and his family was very poor, and he had few toys. And one day he found the broken pieces of a mirror that came from the wreck of a German motorcycle. And there were too many pieces of this mirror to fit them back together. So he kept the largest piece and he scratched it on stone to make it round and to make the edges smooth. And he played with it like it was a toy and he became fascinated with the fact that it could reflect light into the darkest places where the sun could never shine, into deep holes in the dark closets. And he said it became a game for him to see where he could get light into the most inaccessible places. And he said, "I kept the little mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. With what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of the world, into the black places in the hearts of men and women. And I can change some things in some people." That was his answer to the meaning of life. It's a very biblical answer. I don't know if the guy's a Christian or not, but it's a very biblical answer, right? Because that's what we're called to do. Jesus is the light of the world, and in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. And our job is to reflect the light so that people can know and can experience the mystery of God in Christ Jesus. And we can do this by embodying and explaining to others a verse that we don't read often enough. We read John 3:16 or recite it. We know that one, right? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Try to do it that fast. But the next verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That's light. And Christians need to be reflecting that light. The driving force in Paul's life is that he would play a role in helping people experience the fullness of the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. That those who live in deep darkness will have seen a new light. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged, and He wanted them to experience hope. He wanted them to live together in unity so that they could experience love. And He wanted them to know Jesus so that they could experience faith and hope and love. So what's the driving force of your life? Maybe the better question is, what's the center? What's the hub of your life? You know, being a Christian is like riding a bicycle. Not that you never forget how to be a Christian, but no. You know, when you're riding a bicycle, unless you're moving forward, you're falling over. Isn't that right? And going forward as a Christian means nothing more nor less than going forward in Christ. Paul says you need to be grounded in Him, rooted in Him like a tree in good soil. You need to be built up in Him like a solid house going brick by brick on a firm foundation of rock. That's how you were taught, and that's how you must do it, Paul says. And at every stage of Christian experience, what you most deeply need is not something else other than the King Himself. You keep thinking that the next answer is found here or here or here or here. There is no next answer. There's one answer. And it is Jesus as the center of your life, just as He is at the center of all of God's creation. Make Him the driving force. Let's pray. Father, we can never get enough of You. We never know enough. We have never experienced enough. We can never get enough of You. Forgive us, O Lord, when we get our priorities all jumbled up. Forgive us, O Lord, whenever we chase after this thing that's going to finally make our life right, or this thing, this new job or career or new weight loss thing or whatever. Until we put You first in our lives, at the center of our lives, all of these things are just wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up, don't have lasting power. But with You at the center, everything falls into place. And the treasures that we store up are treasures that will last for all of eternity. Help us, O Lord, to be more devoted to You. And for that person here today, Lord, who's never experienced Christ's love, never had an opportunity to put Him at the center of their life, I pray that today will be the day that they begin this journey of following Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.